This morning's reading comes from Exodus chapter 24, which can be found on page 64 of the Red Bibles. But first, let's pray. Dear Lord, you are an amazing and wonderful God. We are so humbled that you love us so much that you speak to us through your word. Help us now as we read this morning's passage and hear Keith's sermon to not only understand the message that you are giving us, but to delight in it and seek to apply it in our lives more fully. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Exodus 24, starting at verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him." When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in the bowls, and the other half he splashed against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of lapis lazuli, as bright blue as the sky. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and stay here, and I will give you the tablets of stone with the law and commandments I have written for their instruction." Then Moses set out with Joshua, his aide, and Moses went up on the mountain of God. He said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we come back to you. Aaron and Hur are with you, and anyone involved in dispute can go to them." When Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain, and on the 7th day the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Then Moses entered the cloud as he went up on the mountain. And he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights.
Looking at Exodus 24 together, and I encourage you to open your Bibles back up to that. It's on page 24, and it's really helpful for you if you're sort of looking at the words as we're talking about them. And as you do that, how about I pray before we go any further? Dear God, thanks we get to open your word this morning. Thank you that we get to have a look at this important passage of Scripture. Help us understand it. Help us see it in our mind and in our heart. And help us to feel it and see what it means for us and see how important it is for us today. Amen. Now, by my calculations, in my lifetime, I think I've had over 14,000 dinners. Over 14,000 dinners. Now, most of them, look, I'd struggle to remember where I was, what I was eating, that sort of thing. But there are some that really stand out, both for good reasons and for bad reasons. Now, some of the good ones. One of the best meals I can remember was the meal that I had just after I proposed to Jackie. I can still remember the restaurant we went to, the table we sat at, what we ate. I can remember my mouth muscles being sore because I've been smiling like a Cheshire cat for so long. And I remember this euphoric feeling. She actually said yes. How good is that? That was a good one to remember. I remember a celebratory dinner that I had with all my uni classmates just after we graduated. We had a great dinner together. We actually got through uni. Well done. What a great meal to celebrate that. There's some good ones. Now, I've got some bad ones as well. One particularly bad one was a chicken Kiev that I had after footy training back in 2006 in the club rooms. Now, it had been deep fried, but probably not long enough, or it was still in the bain-marie from the week before, I'm not sure. But I can vividly remember the taste of it, both as it went in and as it came back out later. Not a good meal. I haven't had chicken Kiev since 2006. Another meal that I remember for the wrong reasons was our 10-year wedding anniversary dinner, where I booked the wrong restaurant. It turns out that the Aqua Grill in Franklin is not the romantic restaurant that it appeared to be on their website. Rather, it's a fish and chip shop with metal tables. I probably could have picked up on that with the long, awkward pause when I rang to book a table, and she's like, yeah, okay, you can book, I guess. I discovered from that moment that celebratory meals matter. You got to get them right. And I did not get that one right, I'll tell you that. So the great real meals that I remember are ones that involve events, special events or special relationships. They're generally the meals that we remember. Our wedding reception dinner was a great dinner, and I remember that very well. We're celebrating the event of Jackie and I getting married, but also celebrating the relationship of ourselves together and our relationship with all our friends and family that were there. These sort of meals matter. Now, in Exodus 24, what we just read and what we saw up here on the felt board, we've got a meal there that I think would be firmly etched in the memories of those people that actually got to be there. We saw Moses and the 70 elders of Israel got to have a meal with God. Verse 11 says, they saw God, they ate and they drank. Now, at first glance, you might think, oh, a meal with God, whoop-de-doo, not that remarkable. But remember, seeing God, that's not something that happens very easily. In Exodus 33, God says to Moses, you cannot see my face, no one can see me and live. At the start of Exodus 24, look at there at verse 1 and 2. Moses is told he's allowed to approach God, but those elders, they're not to come near. The elders are told, you are to worship at a distance. Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near. People aren't allowed to come near. But something crazy has happened. Between verse 2 and verse 11, suddenly these elders get to come near God. Suddenly these elders get to have dinner with God. Not only are they having dinner, but they're seeing him. So what on earth is happening? How do these guys suddenly get to have a meal with God? Something must have changed. Now, our job this morning is to figure that out. Our job this morning is to think about, well, what's actually happening here? And we need to see, like any special meal, like a wedding reception dinner, it's special because it's celebrating both an event and a relationship. So let's look this morning together at what brought about this meal. Now, first, we've got to just quickly remember where we're up to in the story. I remember so far in Exodus, God has rescued the people. He's brought them out of Egypt. He saved them already, and he's then gone and given them his commands, his laws. We saw chapters and chapters of laws about how they are to live with him as their Lord and how to love each other, love God, love other people, because they have been rescued already. And God, we're in chapter 24 now, God has just finished speaking all these laws. In verse 1 and 2, he instructs Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, he says, right, come up now up the mountain. Now, I don't know about you, but when I get ready for a bushwalk, when I get ready to go up a mountain, I'm normally, you know, packing my best shoes, packing a backpack, a map, you know, raincoat, that sort of stuff. But that's not what Moses does. He does the most bizarre bushwalk preparation I've ever seen. What does he do before he sets up the mountain? Well, he does this rather odd ceremony. I don't know if you were thinking as you watched it, as you read it, what on earth is going on here? What a bizarre ceremony. But that's the event, that's the ceremony that they end up celebrating with this meal. So let's look at it together. Let's look at this event. I think it's good to read it again. Look at verse 4 in your Bibles. Have a look, page 64, verse 4. So he, that's Moses, he got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young Israelite men. They offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half the blood and put it in bowls. The other half he splashed against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." So what is happening here? This seems bizarre. Animals are being slaughtered, altars are being erected, blood's been sort of splashed about everywhere. What is happening? What is happening is that Moses and the people are confirming their covenant with God. This ceremony is confirming the covenant. A covenant, what is a covenant? Well, it's just like a legal agreement between God and his people. God's given the terms of the agreement already. He's spoken them to them. They've been written down in the book of the covenant. But this agreement, for it to be valid, it has to be confirmed in some way. It has to be ratified. It has to be made official. Now, we know this sort of thing in modern day terms. When we have a wedding and the marriage ceremony, we know that involves all sorts of things like vows, exchanging of rings, signing of the register. We have those sort of things, don't we, to make that relationship official. Well, in the same way, for this agreement between God and his people to be official, that's where this ceremony comes in. This highly symbolic ceremony is the thing that makes it confirmed, the thing that it makes it official. And so we've got an altar in the ceremony that represents God. We've got these 12 pillars representing Israel. Animals are killed. There's blood shed and offerings are made to God. We've already seen in the Old Testament sacrificing animals to God are an important way to show worship or dedication to God. It says there's two offerings, a burnt offering. And the burnt offering was an atonement for sin and dedication to God. The fellowship offering is celebrating fellowship with God, relationship with God. In verse 7, we see the laws are read out and the people go, "Yes, we will obey. We will follow these terms. We agree." And then we see the blood from these offerings. Half the blood is scattered all over the altar. And because the altar symbolises God, it's saying he will keep his half of the covenant. He'll keep his promises. Half the blood goes on him. The other half of the blood gets sprinkled all over the people, and that's to say, well, we are going to keep our half of the promises. We will obey. We accept the terms of the covenant that God gives. And so half the blood's on God, half the blood's on the people. Both sides of the covenant are agreeing at this moment, we will agree to this covenant. The covenant has been made official. God and his people, they've come together in close relationship because this covenant has taken part. God has rescued his people. We've seen them rescued already in Exodus, and now this relationship, it's been consummated. Now, for us, this ceremony seems foreign. We think, this seems weird. What is happening? But, if we want to make something official, we sign a document, don't we? And we know, a mortgage or something or a marriage certificate, we sign it to make it official. But for these people in this day and age, this is how an agreement is made official. For them, this is the equivalent of signing a document. And so we see the covenant has been confirmed. But now let's look at, well, what's the result of that? What happens because they've confirmed it? Have a look at verse 9. Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, the 70 elders of Israel, went up and they saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of lapis lazuli, as bright blue as the sky. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, they ate and drank. As we've already said, this is extraordinary, this event that takes place. They're up the mountain. They're experiencing a closeness and a nearness to God that no one has up until this point. God, he should have raised his hand against them. He should have just gone bang and smashed them. They weren't meant to be that close to him. But instead, it says twice, they saw God. Now, you might think, you know, this seems to contradict other parts of the Bible. John 1:18 says, no one has ever seen God. Is this a contradiction then? Well, I think most likely is that they've just seen some of God's glory. Now, if you look at the description of what they're seeing, did you notice that all that gets described is the area below God's feet, the pavement? I reckon that the reason for that is they're probably lying flat, prostrate, you know, worshipping God. They're on the ground. They're only just looking up at his feet. But even what is under his feet is glorious. Did you notice verse 10? It says it's something like a pavement. Words can barely describe what they're seeing. It is that glorious. Now, based on this description that they give, we know from other parts of the Bible that they're describing God in his throne, on his throne. There's similar language to what Ezekiel and Revelation used to describe God's throne room. They are in God's presence. They are seeing him on his throne. And it says they're eating and drinking with God. Now, this seems difficult if they are lying on their ground, you know, worshipping God. We don't understand exactly how this is working. But what we know is that eating and drinking with God is a wonderful mark of relationship and closeness. You think about if you've tried to invite someone for dinner. You've been inviting them multiple times, but they keep saying no. They either make up excuses or they don't even bother showing. That tells you a bit about your relationship, doesn't it? They're obviously not that close to you. Or if we go back to the wedding picture. Picture someone's getting married and you know, you're friends with them. But they tell you, yep, you're invited to the wedding ceremony, but you're not invited to the wedding reception dinner. That gives you a good indication, doesn't it, of where you stand in relationship with that person, that couple. But these elders, they get the full invite. They get to eat with God. They get to see God. They get to be close with him. And why do they get to eat with him? Well, it's because of this covenant ceremony that has just happened. Like any monumental occasion, the result is a celebratory meal. The people have just committed to following God. Therefore, let's celebrate. And on top of that, the relationship has been restored. If you think about it, at this point, the people have accepted the laws. They pledged their obedience. And at this point, no one has actually sinned. Everyone said, we will obey. We'll follow these laws you've just given to us. And no one has sinned. It's a fresh start. Everything's good again. It's like they're returning to a closeness similar to what Adam and Eve had back in the Garden of Eden. Without sin standing between them and God, they actually get to be in his presence. They get to eat with him. They can fellowship with him. They can celebrate this amazing relationship that they have with God. A relationship that's been restored because God has brought about this covenant. How good is it that God actually sets up a means, establishes something that allows people to be in close relationship with him? It's so important for us to see that God actually provides ways for us to be close to him, to fellowship with him. We don't have a God who sort of stands aloof, stands separate, and doesn't really care about us. No. We have got a God who wants to come close to us. Now, maybe right now you don't actually feel that close to God. Given the week you've just had, you don't feel anywhere near God. You feel like you're at sea level and God's all the way at the top of Mount Everest. You think, why would God even want to be close with me? Well, we see here God invites us up to see him, up to see his glory, up to fellowship with him, up to worship him, up to be close with him. Now, that's a beautiful thing. Now, it has to be up, doesn't it? Not literally, but metaphorically, because God is high. God is exalted, and we are low. He's majestic, but we're just human. We are so insignificant compared to God, but he says, come on up. I want to hang out with you. I want to have fellowship with you. I want to be close with you. Now, if only the story had ended there. That would be a great end to the Bible. Verse 11, done. That would be excellent. Unfortunately, that is not the end. It's a climax right now. The covenant has been consummated. God is close with his people. Everything is good. But the issue is, it's not going to stay that way. The people are going to actually make a meal of it. In verse 12, the story continues. Now, it all seems pretty harmless. Moses, at this point, they're back down the mountain and Moses called up again. In verse 18, we see they go up and they're up there for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, in that time, they're given the commandments. They're written down on stone tablets. And also, Moses, he's given the instructions of how to build the tabernacle. Now, Paul is going to cover this thing called the tabernacle in 3 weeks' time. But what's important to know is that the tabernacle means God is actually going to come and be down with them. God is actually going to dwell with them. Things are getting better and better. The people were afraid to come up the mountain and see God, so God is going to be with them. And so the story seems to be going great, except for one minor detail. Now look at verse 14. What's the minor detail that gives us a clue that it's not going to go so well? Well, as Moses leaves, he says to the elders, "Wait here for us until we come back to you. Aaron and Hur are with you, and anyone involved in a dispute can go to them." Aaron and Hur are left in charge, but they make an absolute meal of it. In chapter 32, we see the people are impatient. Moses has been gone for 40 days, 40 nights, and they come to Aaron and they say, "Make us gods who will go before us." As for this fellow Moses who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. Aaron gives in, he makes a golden calf and they end up worshipping that instead of God. And you think, what are you doing, Aaron? Aaron was one of the people at this remarkable meal. How did he manage to stuff it up so much? Yes, Moses has been gone a long time. Yes, the people are grumbling. But if you look at the description in verse 12 to 18 there, you can see that the glory of the God is present on top of the mountain the whole time. We've got a great picture of it there. It's verse 17 says, "It looked like a consuming fire. At any moment you could look up and see God is still there." How did they manage to stuff it up so bad? How did they manage to build this calf while Moses was up there? This relationship had reached a high point, but now it's been ruined. What I think it feels a bit like is if you're at a wedding reception, you're a guest at the wedding reception, the happy couple are there, they're having an awesome time, everyone's having a party, these people just got married, how good is it? But then in the middle of that joyous occasion, the bride decides she might actually rack off with someone else at the party. She's going to hook up with another guy. That's what it's like. She hasn't even got a day into her wedding, but she's already run off with another man. Not even a day. The covenant has been spoiled. It's sad. It's horrible to see this happen. We're going to look more at this golden calf story next week. But for now, we've got to see the covenant was not going to last. The people and us, we need a new covenant. Now, why did I include us in that? I think if we know ourselves well, we know we would have got impatient just like the people did. We would have got impatient waiting for Moses. We've got an even better revelation than them. We've got the full Bible. We've got the full Bible story, but yet we grumble. We get impatient. We lose trust in God. We disobey. We chase other idols so quickly. We make a meal of it too, don't we? Knowing what I'm like, I reckon I would have lasted about 4 days before stuffing up, not 40. The covenant has been spoiled. The covenant has been broken. But there is actually hope still. There's hope that God's actually going to fix this new problem. There is a new covenant. Now, God promises that this is going to happen. Let's look at Jeremiah 31. It's up there on the screen. And God says, "Look, I'm going to fix this up. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the people of Israel and the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." Can you see he's describing us as the unfaithful wife right there? But he's going to restore that relationship through a new covenant. And this new covenant comes about by God sending his own son, Jesus, to the world. Hebrews 10 says we can now enter God's presence through a new and living way. And that way involved God's sacrificial death, his son's death on the cross for us. You know, we've cheated on God. We've been the wife who's run off with the other man, but God's provided his own son as the solution. And just like the old covenant required blood, the old covenant was confirmed through blood. Well, this new covenant is confirmed through Jesus' blood. The new covenant is new equals new blood. Now, there's an amazing passage in Hebrews 9 that really describes this well. I'd love to read the whole bang lot, but we want to have lunch at some point. But let's read from verse 14. He's talking about old sacrifices. And then it says there, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, of that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Jesus' blood has been shed. There was blood on the altar before, now blood on the cross has been shed to form this new covenant. The New Testament writers pick up on this on several occasions, and they say, if you're a Christian now, then Jesus' blood has been sprinkled on you. Just like the blood was sprinkled on the people there, Jesus' blood has been sprinkled on us. And this time it's once and for all. Animals don't need to be sacrificed over and over again. We don't need to fear God. We can approach him because Jesus' blood has been spilt. As well as that, this new covenant actually has a new meal attached to it as well. This meal took place at the Last Supper, just before Jesus' death. Jesus sat down with his disciples, didn't he? He had a meal to celebrate this monumentous event. And it's awesome to read what Jesus says in light of what we've been looking at this morning. Let's look at Matthew 26. It says, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat, this is my body. Now, then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, this is my blood of the covenant. Now, can you see the same words that Moses is using? This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus, he's just about to confirm this new covenant. He's about to do that work on the cross. And he celebrates this meal to mark this world-changing event. And on top of that, he calls us to keep celebrating this meal. When we have the Lord's Supper here at church, we're looking back at Jesus breaking in this new covenant. We're looking at this meal that reminds us of what he did on the cross. And it's a meal that also reminds us of the meal they had on Mount Sinai. And the meal that they had at the Passover. It's a meal that celebrates these things. But in doing the Lord's Supper, Jesus also wanted us to look forward to something. He wanted us to look forward to the next big meal. We just read from Matthew, and then after that in verse 29, he says this. I tell you, I'll not drink from this fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. That's because there is one meal that is waiting. The ultimate meal awaits. There's one last meal that involves everyone who believes in Jesus. All those who rely on Jesus' blood to bring them back into relationship with him, back into fellowship, back into closeness with God. In Revelation 19, there is an absolutely beautiful picture of this meal that awaits. And one of the songs we're going to sing a bit later are going to pick up on the words of this. Revelation 19. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, were given to her to wear. Then the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Jesus is the Lamb, and he invites his bride, the church, those who believe in him, to come to this feast. It's going to be an amazing meal. It's going to be the meal to end all meals. And so to finish up, I want to ask you the question. I want to challenge you and get you to think, Are you actually going to be at this ultimate meal, this ultimate feast? Are you going to be celebrating in the biggest party ever for all eternity? Are you going to be in a close, intimate relationship with God? Is there actually a place at this table waiting for you? Or are you going to roll up at the door and the doorman looks at list and says, "Oh, sorry, your name's not on the guest list. You don't get to come to this party." Jesus says, "Blessed is the one who gets to eat at the feast of the kingdom of God." And he says, "You can have a place at this dinner if you believe in me." Now, heaps of people aren't going to accept that invitation, are they? Many are going to chase other things. Many are going to accept other invitations. Many are going to wait and see, look, is there a better offer on the table? But what will you do? What will you have as your last meal? Will that be one to remember? Or will it be something else? Will you be sitting there with everyone else, enjoying a celebration of Jesus' sacrifice? Will you be at the one meal that actually matters? And if you do know that you are going to be at this meal, you have accepted Jesus. You have accepted his blood as the sacrifice you need. Well, that's fantastic, isn't it? Are you looking forward to this meal? You've RSVP'd, you're pumped, you're going to be there. Are you preparing to go there? Are you excited? Are you just really amazingly humbled and grateful that Jesus has offered this way to God? You don't need to fear God. You don't need to be at the bottom of the mountain, petrified of God. You actually get to be in close relationship with him. You can speak to him at any time you want. He speaks to you through your word. You get to be close with God already. And you're going to have the best experience to come as you see him face to face one day. And if that's you, you know you're going to this dinner, praise God. But let's also try and invite as many people as we can. Let's get our friends to this party. Let's get our family. Let's get everyone we possibly know. Let's get all of Kingborough to this amazing party that's going to come at the end of time. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for this amazing picture of people getting to have a meal with you. Thank you that you revealed yourself to Moses and these elders back on Mount Sinai. And thank you that you had this meal with the disciples where you showed them that this new covenant was going to be for them and for us. And we get to have fellowship with you because of Jesus' blood. We pray that we'd passionately await this great meal that awaits us in heaven, this meal with God that's going to go for all eternity. We pray that you'd help us look forward to it. I pray for those here today who aren't sure if they're a Christian, who don't know if they do believe in you. I pray that they would investigate that. I pray that they'd search their hearts and they'd speak to people and they'd look at whether Jesus can save them. And I pray for those of us who are going to be at that meal. I pray that we are looking forward to it and we're inviting our friends to it. We're telling people about Jesus and this great meal that awaits. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.